Good morning, everyone. Woo! Great to be together. I want to thank you all again for all your love and your prayers and support over all this time. It's so good to be part of the family of God as we walk together in his love through all that we go through. Yet when we're faced with particular strange and unusual trials at times, it's then when we experience and appreciate even more the deep support and the true strength of love that joins and knits our hearts together in the Lord. So thank you again, everyone, for standing with us. It is great to be together. Just on a practical note, I don't always have a PowerPoint. In fact, many of you might say you hardly ever have a PowerPoint, which is probably more true. Several people have said, look, you know, you're using so many scriptures, can you at least have a PowerPoint with the scriptures down? So over last night, Naomi very kindly just quickly put together from my notes the scriptures that I'm bringing, and I think they're in the order of what I'm bringing. So I hope they're useful to you. I shouldn't be doing that. So I'm entitling this Pursuing Christ and His Likeness. And within this, I want to look today at Christ, our prize and purpose, Christ, our perfect way, and then Christ, our provision. So first then, Christ, our prize and purpose. As I entitled this, Pursuing Christ and His Likeness, we're called to pursue Christ Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior because we're now in Him and He in us. He's our very life. As we know, Paul wrote, for you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will be revealed with him in glory. Your life, beloved, is now hidden with Christ in God. We're safe, we're secure as we dwell in him. And so we partake in him of his very life, his love, his righteousness, his glory. He is our very life. Just as was promised through Peter, he's granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. These words, we can't just read them. We're partakers of the divine nature. How amazing is that? I'm sure there's amens in your heart if there's not on your lips. As we walk with him, we're now becoming more and more then partakers of his nature or of his likeness. And that's God's purpose for us in Christ, just as we're assured of this in Paul in Romans 8. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. These he predestined, he called. These he called, he justified. These he justified, he also glorified. So we're called to be conformed to the image of Jesus, and he glorifies us in him with the glory of Christ. We're made to share in the image of his glory. We know well the scripture in Corinthians, we all with unveiled face beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. It's all a work then of the Spirit within us in Christ that we behold. He enables us to behold the glory of Jesus, and in doing so we're transformed into the same image of his glory, a work that is from glory to glory as we work with him progressively throughout our lives. So then becoming partakers of his divine nature more and more, becoming more like him, we're then made ready for the day of his return, when, as John tells us, we will be like him on that day, for we shall see him as he is. Whoa, what a promise. When he returns on that day, if we're still living, we meet him in the air, in the clouds. But when we see him, the moment we see him with our eyes, we will be like him. Whoa. No more the world pulling us back, sin and death around us. No, we're seeing him and we'll be like him in his glory. Sorry, I get excited about these things. The Father's work in us through Christ by his Spirit makes us then ready in all his glory as his bride made one with him for all eternity. Beloved, Christ Jesus is our prize and our purpose. For on his return, we will be with him and be like him in all his glory. What a wedding that will be on that day. It'll be the wedding of all weddings. Now, we've just had a wedding recently, a great day being together to witness the joining in love of both bride and bridegroom. And we praise God for his wonderful presence, without which we would not know his blessing upon us. But as great as that day was, There were months, weeks, days full of things to do in preparation. Preparation for so many. For the service, preparation for the banquet, for the evening, preparation for dresses and suits, preparation for the tables and decorations. The list seemed endless, but it was all in readiness for the joy and blessing of that day, for the joy when Pete and Sarah are going to be joined together as one in their God. And they were, praise God. As I say, there was a lot of preparations over many months, but the Father right now is preparing for the wedding. The greatest and most special marriage of all, that of his Son to his people, the bride of Christ. Beloved, he's preparing us for Christ on that day. This day then, when Christ returns, what joy in heaven, what joy the Father will have in his Son and his bride. For we are his treasure, his prize, and he is our treasure and our prize. For when Jesus came to earth in order to give his life for a people, at a baptism, the Father couldn't hold back, but he pulled the very curtains of heaven itself opened, and the Spirit lighted upon Christ. And as he did so, Christ came, the Father came over Christ and said, "This is my Son, in whom I, my beloved, in whom I'm well pleased." He couldn't hold back his joy. Why was he so pleased? Because Jesus was willing to come to give his life as a ransom for many. So on that day, the day of his return, and the wedding day has arrived, what will the Father's joy be then? Not only as it was at the outset of his purpose when Christ came to the earth to fulfill his will, but now at the outcome of it all, with the redeemed being saved, made holy and ready, being glorified with the glory of his Son. As his word says, the end of a matter is always better than its beginning. So now, what gladness, this outcome, what glory will be manifest in heaven over the Son and his bride together as one. Just as we read in Revelation 19, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. What glory with Christ in the Father, what glory as his bride is alongside him. And again in Revelation 21, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. That's the bride, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. This is all prophetically declaring the beauty and glory of the bride, the wife of the Lamb, and God's joy in her. Yes, beloved, we are called to dwell in Christ and he in us, to be joined with him forever in his love. Christ is indeed our prize eternally, but he's also our purpose because we're called to become like him in his nature, in his character. This is the central purpose and heart of the Father, who's now working in his people in all preparation for that wonderful day, for the marriage of the Lamb and the bride. So as he is indeed our wonderful prize and purpose, therefore we're called to pursue him and his likeness ready for that eternal day. So yes, Christ is our prize and purpose, but also Christ is our perfect way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Jesus in himself is the way, the only way to the Father. He doesn't show us the way, he is the way to a right relationship with the Father. Because we're made partakers of his divine nature, being called to be like him, so that we're also to be called to walk as he walked, walk with the same heart that he has, with the same character of heart, just as he walked in close relationship of love with the Father. This is the perfect way that he has for us. So what do I mean by this then? What is his way? What is the perfect way that he walked? What does it mean to be like him? Does it mean to do the works that he did? Yes. Jesus tells us in John 14, 12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also." Praise God. We can say with full confidence, the works he did, we will do. He's promised us. For the Spirit that dwells in him also dwells in us. This is his promise. So in agreement with that promise, we believe that we will yet see the goodness of the Lord displayed in our generation through his people, along with healings and miracles, knowing that the greatest miracle of all is the salvation of men and women. Oh, to see a harvest of souls in our day, for an increase in our communities around us, of people coming to Christ, being saved and added to the church. Beloved, this is our inheritance, and we hold fast to his promise to see his works among us. So we ask then again, what does it mean to be like him? Does it mean to do the works he did? Yes, that's true, but rather to do them with the same heart as he did. Out of his nature and character with the Father, out from relationship with the Father, to do his will, not his own will. For two verses before that passage I've just read, Jesus said, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works." Jesus was called not to do his own works, even though he himself is and was God, but rather in fellowship and dependence upon the Father, he did his works, the Father's works. Again, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." He says again, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And again, "He who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." See the closeness of fellowship at all times Jesus had with the Father. And it was only out of his relationship of love with the Father that with him he did his works. One of the verses we've just read there, "Whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner." We see that Jesus never said he just does the works of his Father, but he does them in like manner or in the same manner, because it's the spirit and the heart behind the words that matter. It's why and how he does them that manifests the very life of God within him to those he's ministering. He says it's the spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I spoke to you are spirit and life. If as a man he did his own works by his own strength, he would be operating out from the flesh, something he never ever did. And it would not carry the life of God to those he was ministering to, for it's only by the spirit can his life be manifested in relationship with the Father. So it's out of relationship with the Father, out from his heart of love in the Father by the spirit, he speaks and acts, and out from his heart, life is manifested. That's why he says to those who search the scriptures, thinking that in them they have eternal life, he said, "You won't find them. You won't find life that way, because you have to come to me." So they need to come to him to receive life. For his life is only accessed by relationship in him with the Father by the Spirit, as he abides in the Father and the Father in him, so the Father does his works in and through him. This is the way Jesus walked. This is his perfect way that he's prepared for us, beloved. And now leads us as we walk with him. He said, "Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He bids us to come and take his yoke or his way upon us as we walk with him. For it's in this way we will find rest for our souls in him. There is a way of the flesh. There's also a way that is so entirely opposite to the flesh. It's his way, his perfect way, the way of the Spirit. A way not of his own will, but a way laid down and surrendered to the Father and his will as he walked in perfect yoke with the Father in the delight of his love. So Jesus walked abiding in the Father and abiding in his love in order that through the Spirit the glory of the Father was manifested in all that he did. So are we in him and he in us. We're to grow to become like him in heart and character, so that out of our hearts flow the good works that the Father accomplishes in and through us in him. The Father hasn't just called us for good works, but in knowing him in Christ by the Spirit, we're changed in heart, in character of the likeness of Christ, so that out from the good works we do, his life, his beauty, his glory shines forth to others. That's Christ's way for us. That's his perfect way. Just as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:14, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place." It's the beauty and glory of Christ that shines out from a people who are walking with him and fellowshipping him in love. So for Jesus then, it was out of relationship with the Father, out from his heart of love in the Father by the Spirit he speaks. So his heart of love in the Father is his very nature. or his character. That's who he is. And Paul speaks of the importance of character that God produces in us in Christ in Romans 5:4. It's translated as proven character. He said, we exult in our tribulations. That's a good word this morning. We exult in our tribulations. Why? Knowing that tribulation brings about or produces in us perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We don't just go through trials in this life, beloved, for the Lord to bring us through them. Yes, blessed be his name, he brings us through, for the Father always leads us in triumph in Christ. That's true, but he works by his Spirit within us through these trials, transforming us in the likeness of Christ and in the character of his heart in the Father's love. That's why here specifically we experience his love being poured out within our hearts. For in our hearts, that's where the transformation takes place. His perfect love changes us, transforms us from the ways of the flesh to perfect the way of Christ. That's why we go through difficulties and trials. For in and through them, he uses them to transform us into Christ's likeness. Now, we may not be able to recognize his work through these things as we go through them, but that's why Paul says we exult in them, knowing that, even though we don't feel that, know that in our heart, be assured that God has promised fruitfulness in and through the difficulties and afflictions we go through. It's his love that's always poured out in us in Christ, but it is here particularly Paul makes clear that his work of the Spirit through our afflictions, it's where his love is fully poured out into our hearts by a Spirit dwelling within us. We had a lovely tongues and interpretation this morning, which was done in order, as according to Corinthians we said. And in that interpretation, Becky was praying and crying out to the Lord, you seem distant, but why? But in the middle of it, the love of God poured into her heart, and she said, you draw me in your love through this. That's what happens. We go through trials, darkness, separateness, feeling separated from God, and say, Lord, what are you doing? What are you doing? That's where his love is poured out within our hearts, and his love draws us up to him again, and he changes us to be like Christ. So it's here, true character, godly character, is rooted in the heart of God's love. I want to say, and I'll probably say this many more times, God will never permit us to suffer beyond what his love will allow. God will never permit us to suffer beyond what his grace has been granted to us in order to bring us through into his glory. Can I say that again? God will never allow you to suffer. He won't allow the enemy or anybody else to touch you or get near to your life. God will not permit you to suffer beyond what his love will allow. He will not permit you to suffer beyond what his purpose and grace has been granted to you in order to bring you through in his glory. It's not easy for the Father to bring us through those trials. He wants to keep us. You know, like parents with children, I'm going off from Nine Oaks now, here we go. It's like parents with children. You want to cuddle them. And even when they're 20, 30, 40, I can't say 50, even when they're there, you sort of, you know, we sit down and I said to Sally, look, don't live your life through the children. Well, that sounds tough. But actually, it's easy to say and can't do, because a father, a mother always wants to love their children, see them protected, see them okay. That's the Father more than ever. But he wants us to grow up because we will become the bride of Christ. He wants us to grow with the character and the heart of Christ in his love and be fully perfected in his love and marry his son as his bride. Beloved, that's going to happen for you and me. Sorry, I've really gone off on tangent. Stop the clock just there. Now I've got out of breath. Speaking again of godly character, Paul uses the same word of Timothy in Philippians 2. I've no one else of kindred spirit who would genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven worth, or proven character, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. It's interesting to note, when he's speaking of Timothy's proven worth, proven character, he immediately puts it in context of the crucial contrast of all the leaders around them who were seeking their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. I need to get my breath back still. True character, godly character, is rooted in the heart of God's love and is not self-seeking, self-motivated, or self-willed. Character is essentially godliness of the heart and life. Godliness begins in the heart. It is birthed there by the Spirit within us in Christ. And it's out from this godliness within, as we abide in Christ, that we do the works that the Father has called us to do. So in this way, Jesus lived by godliness of the heart and life, as he walked in the heart of love with the Father. So in this way, he is our perfect way. So as we look more closely at this truth of Christ, our perfect way, we see in him the importance and centrality of walking with the Father in his heart of love, with his own will laid down before the Father in order to do his will. And in doing this, I believe he put relationship before function and character before gift. As we look at his perfect way for us, I believe it's true to say Jesus lived and taught relationship before function, character before gift. And it's this I want to highlight right here now as I say that Jesus lived and taught character before gift. And let me explain something right away. I don't mean by character before gift, I don't mean character instead of gift, or at the exclusion of gift, or at the expense of it, or even demeaning gift or action in any way at all. For we've seen that God has called us in Christ for good works, to walk as he walked in doing good to others, yes. But rather I mean that character must precede gift. It must be firstly the godly character of the heart that in turn overflows into fruitful action to do good. That's how Jesus lived, and this is his perfect way for us as we are in him. So when I speak of character before gift, I'm denoting the priority and the order in which we hold these things, for it was the priority and order that was evident in Jesus in his life and his teaching. Jesus lived and taught character before gift. He lived quietly, faithfully for 30 years, being prepared by the Spirit for the work he was called to do. Through these years, he grew in relationship with the Father and in godly character. Luke speaks of his child and he says, the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was with him. And again, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. We see clearly here that it was the grace of God then that was upon him, by the Spirit that perfected godly character in him. When we think on this, we understand that when Jesus came to earth in his divine nature, he took upon himself human nature, like us, but completely without sin. So in this, he was both fully God and fully man. Yet in his manhood, he needed to grow in wisdom, stature, godly character, in line with his divine nature. So for Jesus, through these 30 years, we're told it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Just later on, a couple more chapters in Hebrews, we read again. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect in his manhood, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. So Jesus needed 30 years or so to be prepared in heart and life in readiness for what he had been called to do. 30 years of training in character and heart before and with the Father for 3 years of ministry. The character Jesus grew and developed in, his godly character, was rooted in the heart of the Father's love. And so through what was established all through his life in relationship with the Father, walking in his love, so we see this reflected through his ministry life as he often escaped from the busyness and the crowd and went up on the mountain in solitude to be away with the Father to fellowship him there. If everything he did depended wholly on relationship with the Father and out from knowing his love for him, then this priority needed to be established throughout his life. Character in his heart with God and in his love, preceding the gift and the ministry which was to come. These years he was growing in the presence of the Father, learning to walk with him by the Spirit, not by the natural means of the flesh, not in his own will, but walking in the Father's leading in all that he did. That godly character within him was essential because he didn't just come to do the works himself. He came to reveal the Father and his righteousness, to live his life as an example, as a son who always lives in close fellowship with the Father and is pleasing to him in every way. But further still, he came to take our lives. He came not just to be an example, but rather he came as our exchange, to take our lives and our sin upon himself, so that as we die with him, as we're united with him in his death, we will also be united with him in his resurrection, and we rise now in his life. He came to lay down his life for us that we may partake and receive of him and walk in him, in his nature, in his righteousness, for we would be totally unable to produce such godliness of ourselves. You can read many books on the market that would tell you Jesus is an example we've got to follow. But if that was the only thing, we'd never make it. None of us could be like Jesus. Not of our own self. We can't produce godliness. He didn't just come as our example. He came as our exchange. He gave his life for us so that we take his life. The thing that I've said over the years, I'm not meant to be saying this right now, but oh, well, I'll say it anyway. I've often said this: he came down to our level in order to take us up to his level, to the realm of the Spirit, to the realm of grace, to the eternal place in the heart of the Father, there seated with him in heavenly places. That's true. And it's essential, it was essential for him to grow in the heart relationship with the Father then, in godly character, as all that later revealed the heart and nature of the Father through him in all that he did. So Jesus lived character before gift, but he not only lived it, Jesus also teaches centrally the character of the heart as first importance. And in teaching this, he puts the heart before actions, or I believe character of the heart before gift. So the Sermon on the Mount, straight away in the early part of Matthew, outlines from the very start the importance of the character of the heart, as he speaks of, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's a quality of the heart. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the gentle. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. And then right in the middle of this, blessed are the pure in heart. This is mostly speaking of the character of the heart, for all of these spring out of a good condition of the heart. Jesus speaks much of the heart as central to all that we do. So like here, he speaks of the purity of the heart. He speaks of sin of lusting as that which comes out from the heart. He speaks of our treasure and what we value in life springing out of the desire of our heart. He declares of himself that he is humble and gentle in heart. The heart with Jesus is so central and important. And all of those I've just quoted come in Matthew from chapters 5 to 11. Just in those few chapters, I've just quoted a few things. But Jesus speaks much then of the character of the heart before actions, or the condition of the heart as the root of all action. For it's the character of the heart that determines one's actions. As for example here, in an analogy of the tree with its roots, Jesus is speaking in rebuke of the evil hearts and intentions of the Pharisees. And he says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good. The evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. He's making clear here that the heart is the source out from which flow everything that we do, either good or bad. The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. He speaks of the heart being the place where either there is good treasure or evil treasure stored, and that these things are rooted in the heart. As a tree has roots, so the tree brings forth from the nature of the roots either good or evil. So what is rooted in our hearts is the very source of our words and actions. So this imagery of the tree and its fruit shows forth exactly the same principle as character before gift. For it's the character of the heart that determines the quality of the gift or fruit of our actions. So it's first what is rooted in the heart that is important, out from which come forth fruit, either good or bad. So roots before fruit, character before gift or action. Primarily, Jesus in this is showing the unbelieving Pharisees that unless they come to him and have their hearts changed, unless they're born again, born of the Spirit, then essentially their hearts are filled with evil. But hallelujah, When we turn to Christ, he takes our hearts of sin and bears them on the cross so that through him, our debt of sin before the Father is paid in full. Hallelujah. I hear a little amen. And we rise with him in newness of life, in his life, now in his righteousness, with a new heart, filled with his goodness by the Spirit within us. It's here that the Lord is working with us so that we grow in godliness, seeking to do his will, not our own will, as we walk in fellowship with the Father in his heart of love. So Jesus speaks or teaches centrally the character of the heart before gift, as he does in the parable of the sower. He teaches the seed, the word of God, is fruitful long-term in a person's life or not, according to the condition and response of the heart. So he firstly says the word is sown in the heart. For Matthew 13 reads, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in the heart. So it's the heart that is central. For as the word is sown in the heart, the condition of the heart determines the lasting fruit or not. Jesus then shows the different and various responses of the heart. He speaks of those who have no firm root in themselves, or others where their hearts are drawn away with worries, riches, and pleasures of this life. But then he says, the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, 60, and 30. And Luke actually puts it in this way, but the seed is the good soil. These are the ones who've heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. So in an honest and good heart speaks of the good character of the heart that in turn bears fruit long term. So fruits, roots before fruit, character of the heart before gift. Again here, Jesus is showing that a person needs to come to him, for in him our hearts are transformed and renewed as we receive his love, in order that we may bear good fruit unto the Father's glory. Now, I don't want to enlarge any more on this at this point, but simply to show the emphasis Jesus puts on the heart being central in our response to him, and the growth of the character of our heart is essential as we grow in the knowledge of the heart of his love. But I would encourage study on the knowledge of his heart of love, on the teachings of Jesus relating to the heart, for with Jesus, the heart, or the inference underlyingly of the heart in all that he says, is central. So then Jesus is our perfect way as we follow him in heart and life, as he lived and taught character before gift, the character of the heart that is rooted in the heart of God's love. So having established this principle in Christ, I want us just to see this principle visibly displayed in the life and experience of Moses. For in Moses, in God's dealings with him, we see this principle in such stark and vivid reality. God's clear priority of before gift, of relationship before function. There are three stages of life overall with Moses, and they're each divided by a span of 40 years. Stephen, his defense before his death, says Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. When he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting him deliverance through him, but they did not understand. So these first 40 years, Moses was living and being trained under Pharaoh, one of the world's then superpowers for warfare and combat, in which in turn he just broke out in a fight and killed the Egyptian. The account tells us not only that he knew God had called him to be the deliverer of God's people, and that he thought what he was doing right here was part of the outworking of this, he also thought that the people of Israel would see this and accept this was of God. They didn't, because it was clearly not God's timing or God's way in this. And Moses ended up running away from Egypt and going for refuge in the land of Midian. The next 40 years, he was living and being trained by God spiritually as a shepherd, looking after the sheep in gentle pasture, quiet solitude of the open hills and spacious grazing land. Stephen picks up the story for us. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. Here at the burning bush, the angel of the Lord met him, and God called him back to fulfill his original call on his life, to deliver his people from the Egyptians and take them to the land he'd provided for them. For he was now ready to do it in God's time and God's way, now wholly dependent upon the Lord, not on his own strength. What we see here clearly is that it's not simply that God wanted him to do what he had called him to do, but rather to do it in his way, not his own way. to wait for his presence, that his glory would be displayed through it all instead of the glory of man. It was the character of heart that God developed in him there in the open fields, away in solitude, in fellowship with him, over this second period of 40 years that brought change. So after these 40 years, when he was now 80, God called him to go back, for now he was ready in heart and relationship with his God to do the job by God's hand in the power of the Spirit, rather than the power of his natural flesh as he tried before. Something had happened in those 40 years that had changed him, for God had developed godly character within him in readiness to do the job in his timing and his way. So what had changed in these 40 years in Midian? If we just take a little look back at the account where Stephen says, when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren. When the word says here, it entered his mind, it doesn't say that God spoke with him here for him to do this. The meaning of it entered his mind is not that he grew assuredly out of a heart of prayer with his God. No, it was entirely his own initiative. For on seeing one of his brethren being treated unjustly, he immediately took matters in his own hand, striking down the Egyptian. Moses was clearly acting on impulse. He was acting impetuously, unilaterally. He didn't ask God if he was leading to do this then and now. He acted out of self-will, anger, and aggression as he murdered the Egyptian in cold blood. That's the flesh of man manifesting right there. He knew it, he was called by God to deliver and be ruler of God's people, but it was not to be in his own strength and willpower, but in God's time and God's way. We saw earlier the perfect way that Christ established, which was in relationship with the Father, distinctly not to do his own will, but only the will, the Father's will, as he walked in the Father's leading by the Spirit. What a contrast then we see with Moses in his life. Here, at 40, acting as independently, unilaterally, out of self-will, anger, and aggression. Then after another 40 years, when he was 80, after being trained spiritually with God, after he returned and delivered God's people from Egypt, we then see that he regularly went up to the mountain to fellowship God. These wonderful words is put for us. This is how God had led him to live from there on. It says, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. Whoa. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. I want to digress a little here. That's true discipleship of men right there. For he was leading Joshua, not in the ways of men, nor for warfare, or in simply doing things, but he led him in the way to be hungry for God's presence, learning to wait upon him, seeking him with all his heart. That's discipleship, truly. For out of a heart of fellowship, fruitfulness springs. Out of relationship comes true function. Out from true character of heart, true gifting flows. It's in this way Charles Spurgeon saw what was truly vital in these things as he discipled those around him. Spurgeon said this, "I would rather teach one man to pray than 10 men to preach." Someone has commented here saying this is a staggering statement coming from arguably one of the greatest preachers who has ever lived. One of the most gifted orators in history understood this, yet so few today with lesser gifting understand it. Beloved, I would have to agree. As we look sadly at the modern church at large, especially across the Western world, R.T. Kendall recorded this on prayer. Martin Luther spent 2 hours a day in prayer. John Wesley spent 2 hours a day in prayer. According to a recent poll taken on both sides of the Atlantic, the average church leader, pastor, priest, evangelist, teacher today spends 4 minutes a day in prayer. And you wonder why the church is powerless. What he means by powerless is it is lacking the true power of the Spirit, not just the gifts of the Spirit, but in this way, true holiness and godliness of the heart. He quotes in his book on the Spirit. He quotes Tozer as saying this, "If the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we would do would go on and no one would know the difference." That's a sad indictment. Whereas Moses did not know or practice the importance of prayer in the early days, here he is now, after God had trained him in his presence. For we read this then later on, Now therefore, he says in prayer, I pray you, Lord, if I found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, that I may find favor in your sight. Consider too, this nation is your people. He said, God said to him, my presence shall go with you and I will give you rest. He said, if your presence doesn't go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how can it be known that I found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are on the face of the earth? These 40 years in Midian, he'd learned so much to depend on his God, to wait upon him, to listen to his voice and leading. He'd learned that it was essential for the presence of God to go with him, and essential that he waited upon his presence so that it would only move out by his leading. See the absolute insistence here now with Moses. He knew from his previous mistake what he'd done wrong. And now God had taught him over these 40 years better. And he insisted, oh God, that you would move out with us. If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. Let that be a heart cry of the church. Oh, it doesn't matter whether God's with us or not. We've got the plan. We can take the church forward. Yes, but not in God's spirit. Yes, not in eternal worth. The flesh of man will never build the church that will last. It's the Spirit in Christ that builds the church. And he'd learnt not now to go out on his own strength, his own way, because that brought no glory to God, but rather destruction. But he prayed for God's presence to go with him. For then his glory would shine forth to the nations round about, and it would be evident that God was with them and his grace was working in them and upon them. Just as Jesus said, the world will see that the Father has sent him, as his people love one another as he loved them. As his people walk together in the heart of his love, his glory will be seen. Later in the story of Moses, when God called him with Miriam and Aaron to come to the tent of meeting before him, as a result of Miriam and Aaron's strong criticism of Moses, just as God was about to make a strong defense of his servant, the account says of him right here, now the man of Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. Wow, more humble than any. What a contrast. After 40 years living now in the presence of God, whereas before a man of self-will, anger, aggression, now a very humble man, more so than any other man on the earth. If the work that God had called Moses to do simply was to do it as he saw fit, then God would have broken in initially upon the scene and made clear Moses was acting correctly. But no, rather God took him away to learn a better way as he sought fellowship with his God. For gift, or the moving out in gift, is not the most important thing to God, but rather the building and establishing of true godly character that comes from fellowship and walking with him, so that then the beauty of his presence may shine forth through all that his people do. We could say it's most important to God, not what we do, but rather who we are in heart and character in him, in relationship with him, because out from all that we are, we do right as he leads us. So Christ is our prize and our purpose. Christ is our perfect way, but also Christ is our provision. He's our provision in these things, in the cultivation of the true character of our hearts in him. As we think upon the wonder of who Christ is to us in his love, I want to ask us this morning, what are you pursuing? And how are you pursuing it? What is our response to be in the light of our provision that we have in Christ? For in the light of what we've been examining here, we've seen the contrast of the nature of the flesh to the wholly other nature and character of the heart of Christ as it is rooted in the heart of God's love. Flesh, the flesh of man, is impatient, self-willed, cold, hard, and seeks its own desires at the expense of others. The heart of Jesus is gentle and humble, patient and kind, filled with compassion, tenderness and love, a sacrificial love that lays itself down for the good of others. And these, Paul tells us, are in direct opposition to one another. He says the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. See how strong a language Paul uses. The Spirit sets his desire against the flesh. Why? Because he saved us from the flesh, from the works of the flesh, which only lead to evil, to sin. But righteousness, peace, and joy come only from the Spirit, from the inner working of his power through Christ in us. In 1 Corinthians, Paul wasn't dealing primarily with those outside of Christ, but those who were in Christ. And he says of them that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, so that you were not lacking in any gift, not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sadly, he goes on to say, shortly after that, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh. As to infants in Christ, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not able, for you're still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? What an indictment. To a seemingly thriving church outwardly, in most people's estimation, came this judgment. You are not spiritual men, nor men of the spirit, or men of true seeing, but rather men of the flesh, natural men, ungodly in heart and character. No wonder in the middle of the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul expounded so directly and broadly on love as the center of all things in Christ. For in doing so, he was revealing the very character of the heart of Jesus. Paul was highlighting the very principle we've been looking at today. He was saying, though you have every gift at your disposal, yet you're still infants in Christ. You've missed the central purpose in Christ Jesus, that you're to grow firstly in godly character of the heart, centrally in the love of Jesus. Otherwise, all that you do that doesn't spring out of a heart of love, he calls a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. He was saying that their actions are futile. They're merely superficial and inconsequential. They do not spring out of godliness of the heart and the love of Christ, for they are of the flesh. In other words, he's basically saying works are rubbish and worthless if they come out from the working of the flesh, for it's only out of the heart of love and relationship with Jesus can our actions and gifts be truly fruitful and carry eternal worth. This is what he meant in chapter 3 when he warned them to be careful how they build upon the foundation of Christ that by the grace of God he'd laid. He said, according to the grace of God given me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Note, he says the quality, not the quantity of each man's work will be revealed. For he speaks of building with gold, silver, and precious stones. In other words, with the eternal qualities of a godly life that will stand the test of fire at the end, and so prove to be godly deeds that will receive a heavenly reward, just as natural gold, silver, and precious stones withstands the test of fire. Or otherwise, you build with wood, hay, and straw. In other words, your works are built upon the flesh, one's own works, which have no eternal value or worth, for just as wood, hay, and straw simply go up in flames when met with fire and are forever destroyed, these works will have no lasting value or reward when Christ returns. Yet the individuals themselves will be saved as through fire. Beloved, those are strong words. How are we to respond as we ask ourselves, what are we pursuing? How are we pursuing it? Are we truly pursuing Christ and his likeness in order to walk in a close relationship with God in the heart of his love? Or are we pursuing our own works, our own agenda? Beloved, I'm not speaking of these things here by way of correction for us. I'm fully assured that our hearts together are truly towards the Lord in these things. But I say these things by way of confirming the truth in these things among us foundationally, that we truly pursue and keep pursuing Christ more and more and keep increasing in his love towards one another. But above all, though these things are majorly significant to our lives, yet we're not alone in them. For praise God, God understands our frame. He's with us alongside to help. He's gracious, patient with us, gentle, full of loving kindness, giving us time and space to come through. For what we saw in the life of Moses is to the importance then of the heart change and growth before God. But we can also see God's gentleness and patience with him. 40 years he patiently worked with him in these things. And when Moses, after his mistake, ran away to Midian, God wasn't hard with him. He wasn't harsh in judgment or condemnation, but rather drew him to himself over those years to do a new work in him, in humility, love, and compassion, in his heart of love, in his presence. How we see Moses later pleading and interceding for God's people because of their sin. He'd received grace and forgiveness from his God. Now he was living out of the same heart as his God on behalf of God's people. What a work. What patience. What tenderness God showed him. This is the same heart of love that is in Jesus toward us, beloved. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. As Moses was living and being trained by God spiritually as a shepherd, looking after the sheep, these gentle pastures and place of quiet solitude of the open hills and spacious grazing land was the context in which God developed his godly character and his love. For at the end, his last words were, "The eternal God is a dwelling place. Underneath are the everlasting arms. He drove out the enemy before you and said, destroy. So Israel dwells in security, the fountain of Jacob secluded, in a land of grain and new wine, where his heavens also drop down dew. Blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, people saved by the Lord, who is the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty." Yes, there's reference here to warfare in terms of victory and deliverance over all their enemies, but God's people enjoyed such blessing and victory in a place of great security, peace, prosperity, and abundant rest in their God. See the word he uses, secluded, perhaps having in mind the safety and peace that he knew in fellowship with God through those times of isolation. For it's the quiet solitude, alone with God and finding rest in him, that changed his heart to humility, gentleness, resting, and depending upon his God now, not depending on his own strength. Beloved, this is a picture of the gentle and quiet place Jesus has prepared for us to come, to find rest in his heart of love. These are the fruitful pasture lands of God's Spirit for us as he lifts us up in the quiet place, his secret place, alone with him, where he causes us to taste and be filled with the fresh rivers of living water, of his abundant goodness, where we drink of the rivers of his delights. Here we're changed, transformed by his love in the gentleness of his grace, strengthened with all power by the love that never fails. Jesus overcame by the power of true love, the true inner power of love that is a different realm altogether than men. A power that is so different and opposite to man's outward strength and dominance. So, beloved, what are we pursuing? Let it be a deep hunger and longing for God, for his presence. Let him take us up close to his heart of love for us, that we may grow increasingly to be that godly man, godly woman he's called us to be, in readiness for that day when Jesus returns and we are joined with him forever as his glorious bride. Oh, beloved, let us be men and women of God's presence. Men and women of the Spirit, men and women who carry the heart of Jesus to our generation. Father, we thank you so much that you called us to yourself in Christ. Father, you saw us way off and you loved us and you brought us to yourself. And what we couldn't do, you've done in Christ by your Spirit. Lord, you've made us your sons and you've glorified us and you will glorify us still more. Well, Father, we just pray, as Jesus knew that inner walk with you, that inner love with you that brought his heart through in tenderness and compassion and grace and love and mercy. Father, we pray, do a work increasingly within us, Lord. Father, save us from the flesh. Save us from doing our own thing, our own agenda. But, oh God, bring us through in you that we may, Lord, know what it is to be drawn by you alone in your presence, to love you and to know your love and to be a people who carry the heart of Jesus to this generation, that this generation will be saved, Lord. We pray for the kingdom of God to come to our nation. We pray, Father, that the gospel of the Jesus Christ will advance in our day and advance through us. Father, we ask you that in your name, in your name for your glory. Amen.